Today we are, today we are started, we are in Revelation chapter 6, and if you've been with us thus far, you know where we have been. We've gone through all five of the first chapters, and in each of those chapters we learned something, or we had some takeaway from it. And so to really briefly touch back on some of those, chapter 1, the scene was set in heaven. The hard part about Revelation, one of the difficult things about learning and understanding the truths in Revelation is you got to kind of know where it's located, right? Where this scene is located. John, the beloved apostle that is on the island of Patmos, is taken up by a vision in heaven. And he sees all of this thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of the end of time. And in this revelation, there are certain scenes that take place in heaven, certain that take place on earth. The first scene in chapter 1 takes place in heaven. And John would remind us to keep witnessing for the Lord, worship the Lord at all costs, and then we are waiting on his return. That's what we would learn from chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. Those take place on earth. That scene takes place with the churches that were on the planet earth in the first century, toward the end of the first century. Those seven churches, we read those letters and understood the truth that can apply to us today from those letters to those churches. We also talked a little bit about the prophetic meaning behind the ages of the church through those seven letters, and those are the seven kind of stages or ages of the church that we know of today. And then chapters 4 and 5, last couple of weeks, were in heaven again at the throne of God. Those captured my heart so much. I even preached about it Sunday. We went through, in fact, I read all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 on Sunday morning and preached that text. And I have been in awe of that those two chapters. I've gone back and read them over and over again. I just can't seem to get enough of them. And this week, I got an email from one of our church members. And he writes a daily devotion thing, and he sends these things out to people in his company, and he put me on that email list, and so I get these daily devotions from him. Well, he sent me one that wasn't on the mass list, right? So it was just to me, and he said, I cannot get over this thought of this throne room. He said, it's blowing my mind. I was like, that's awesome. And he put in there, he said, when I went to the Lord this morning to pray, he said, I imagine myself approaching that throne. He said, and I read the text, and I imagine myself walking up to that throne. And he said, I forgot what I wanted. He said, I just sat there and just reveled in the beauty of who he is. And that phrase in that email, I copied and pasted it, and I put it on in my phone. And I thought, man, how cool is that to get there and forget what you need, right? Why? Because you don't need anything at the throne. Like, you're there, and it's incredible and amazing. And as he sent that, I was very encouraged. I replied back, and then he sent out his mass email, and it had in there some of the quotes from the sermon and some of the quotes from just how powerful the throne of God is. And, you know, and the whole time I'm thinking, I may be able to read this and try to explain it. I feel like in these moments, I feel like maybe what John, the Revelator, felt like trying to explain this to people. Being like, no, you don't understand. I know I wrote it down, but like, you had to feel it, right? You had to be there. You had to. It's so crazy, wild. Like, in my head, I'm thinking, I would love to be able to explain this better, but I can't. I'm limited in my brain. So, chapters 4 and 5 were a lot of fun talking about the throne of God, the power in that throne. Now we turn to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. This is when our gaze is taken now back down to earth. We've gone from heaven to earth to heaven to earth again. So here we are in earth, on earth, and our attention is now drawn to the seals on the scroll. The scroll, remembering from last week, is the title deed of earth. This is what this whoever has this scroll and can open it up, the earth belongs to them. That's who this belongs to. So there is a couple things to note about the book of Revelation when we start here. So from here on, we're going to see some things happen. And I know we did this in our survey back in October, but just in case you need a little refresher, here's your refresher. From here, there are three series of judgments that will come in this book of Revelation. The first set of judgment is the seals. That's what we're going to talk about in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 8. And you'll see the reason for that break. But we're going to talk about the seal judgments. Then we're going to talk about the trumpet judgments. Those are the next set of judgments that comes. And then we're going to talk about the vial judgments or the bowl judgments, depending on your translation and how that translates, which we'll talk about that more when we get there. But there's something to be said about each of these judgment series that come, something about them that stands out. Again, in the book of Revelation, it's a book of signs and symbols, right? And so in order to understand the signs and symbols, you got to know some things from the Old Testament, specifically from the books of Genesis, a lot from Genesis, a lot from Daniel, a lot from Ezekiel, a lot from those minor prophets, major prophets. You'll begin to see some end times things, and from the teachings of Jesus. We're going to see today one of the teachings of Jesus that was almost exactly what this is talking about. Like, it's wild whenever you parallel it all together, but it's beautiful. But each of these series of judgments in this book, as it goes, the main sections of the text of Revelation are now about these judgments, about these series of judgments, and the content we will read is about either leading up to that judgment or results that happen because of that judgment. And so there's a little bit of a back and forth that we'll kind of read, which again makes this book kind of hard to decipher and understand. But hopefully I'll do my very best today to give an adequate study for each of these judgments, as well as each of the phases that these judgments will take place in. I promise I've tried my best to make sure it's very clear and understandable. There's also going to be I'm going to leave some things up to your mind and your interpretation. I have beliefs myself about the way these are interpreted, but I also know a lot of the people that I study believe different thoughts on the way these are interpreted. So I'm going to make sure that you have full understanding of what all the possibilities could be, so that you're not just taking my word for it. The word is good. Now, if my interpretation is wrong, we're all still going to be okay. All right, it's gonna be okay. Don't think just because I say that this rider of this horse is this person. If it's not that person in the end, we're still okay. All right, we're still gonna be fine. Now, don't go teaching this is a definite. This was definitely what the Bible said. Sometimes the Bible doesn't reveal what it is. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it gives us hints and clues. So hopefully we're gonna be detectives today in the next couple of weeks as we determine what all this means. But if I had to sum up each of these series of judgments, here's what I would sum them up like. Okay, this is now some of the commentators and theologians I follow wouldn't sum it up this way. This is your pastor and my own thoughts and how I think. So get it in here in your head if you want. So the seal judgments, I would say, is a picture of the world that is ruined by mankind. That's what I would say the seal judgments are. Okay. And then whenever we get to the trumpet judgments, I will say that is the world being ruled by Satan. That's what I would say. Whenever the Antichrist has his man set up and it's ruled now by Satan and his man. And then the bowl judgments or the vial judgments at the end is the world rescued by God because of the way he brings all things back together. So that's what I would say. That's how I kind of see the book of Revelation. As we work through this, we're going to begin with the seal judgments, because that's what chapter 6 is. The seals are broken one by one, and at each seal, restraint is increasingly removed from the earth. We read in 1 Thessalonians that there is a great restrainer that is holding back the tides of judgment and the enemy. That restrainer, I believe, is the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that whenever the church exits the scene post chapter 4, I believe that the Holy Spirit then, the restraint is let loose, and the restraint is now no longer there holding back what the judgments are to come. So now each seal, restraint is less and less, so meaning it gets more and more difficult, more and more troublesome. And specifically in the seal judgments, as each seal is torn, the vile human passions that we know that run rampant in our flesh, those are given free rein, and the earth reaps all of what man's sins are about. So it grows and grows and grows. Very bad times. You don't want to be here during these times. And before we get into these verses, we're going to also, you'll hear in, at the end, I'll try to make sure I cover all of it, but in these verses that come in chapter 6, we're going to look at a parallel from Jesus's Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus gives signs for the end times, and we're going to look at that in comparison to Revelation chapter 6 today. So we're going to see kind of how Jesus described it and how Revelation described it to see if there's any discrepancies. Spoiler alert, there's not. But it's really, really cool the way all that happened. So I want to go ahead and read Revelation chapter 6 as we have been doing in this study. I'm going to read each of the verses all the way down to verse 17, and then we'll go back and talk about it. So here we go in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse number 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened a second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were being killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, there is a lot to unpack here. A lot just happened in the book of Revelation, chapter number 6. Now, you may see the text, there's 7 seals, right? So why in the chapter 6 is there only 6 that are open? We're going to see that in just a minute. But as we jump in, we're going to go ahead and just start. John sees the Lamb open the first seal. He watched and he also heard. I think it's important to understand. He sees this and he hears this. There's a day where our faith will be our sight, right? This is one of those days where faith is now sight. He can see what's happening. The Lord is showing him, but he's also hearing it. This is a part of his senses. This is a big deal. And so he hears the voice of one of the living creatures booming like thunder, and it says, "Come." Your translation may say, "Come and see." It's a word that is, it shows an action beyond just, "Look at this," right? It's like, you need to move yourself over here so that you don't miss anything that's going on, right? That's what this term signifies. Now, he begins with this first seal. The first seal is torn, and it says, "There was, behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow." I've titled this seal, "Peaceful Victory," is what I've titled this seal. Because the first rider of this apocalypse appears, you can hear the sound of the hooves of this white horse, right? It says you can hear the sound, and now he sees this thing. John sees this appearing. The places in Scripture where we see horses, every place in the Old Testament, the vast majority of the places that horses are mentioned are places of war. This is the place where a battle is going to take place. Now, it's interesting, though, because a white horse, the color of white, signifies peace. So, how does this make any sense? Peaceful war? It may be what we would understand as like a Cold War, right? A war that doesn't have a whole lot of bloodshed, but a war that has a lot of kind of manipulation, a lot of treaties that are signed, different things that go on. This is, again, when. So now the question is, what is this white horse and who is on it, right? White is, again, the color of victories without bloodshed. So peaceful victory is implied. The bow, the rider has a bow, meaning it's not hand-to-hand combat kind of thing, right? It's far-reaching things that are out there, that are within some sight, but not within your grasp. Meaning, there's some symbols here that this is far-reaching objectives. A lot of promises, right? So you can hear, I think about politicians when I think about this. A politician will get up and before they go into office, before they get elected, what do? They give you promises, right? They keep saying things that are far, and listen, it's nothing that happened, you know, day one, this is going to happen. Well, day one is still 6 months away, bro. Like, this is, okay, what does that mean? Tell me, show me, prove to me how this is going to happen, right? But what happens is the world gets kind of manipulated by these far-reaching objectives, right? That's how we all vote, right? In America, we vote based on what they say they're going to do. And if we believe that they're the kind of person that's going to follow through with those policies or with those objectives. So you got this bow, which gives us an understanding of far-reaching objectives. You got this crown that makes it clear that whatever is represented under the symbolism of this seal specifically will be successful and victorious. Now, this is specifically, this crown is a different word than a crown for Jesus. Okay, so we're gonna look at this in kind of for what it is. At this command to come, the rider spurs forward, conquering and conquer to conquer. So who is this rider? Who is it? I've got differing opinions on this. I've got differing thoughts on this. I've got a lot of, again, I've told you, whenever I go read these commentaries and read these great, great, great teachers of the Word, they're all saying different things. And so now I'm like, what do I like? I don't know. What do I believe? How do I get through this? What can I understand and how can it affect my life? Some of the teachings of this don't necessarily affect my life. And I'm like, well, I don't know if it's, I feel like the Bible affects my life, right? I feel like this should affect my life, should affect the way I live. So we're going to look at a couple of different perspectives here. Depending on what position you take, depends on who the rider is on this white horse. The first option, which I read a couple of commentators, not ones that I favor much, but some that say this rider is Jesus. That's what I've heard some people say. Because he does conquer. He is on a white horse later on in the book, right? A couple of chapters later, he's on a white horse coming back. That's not this moment, right? It's a different moment. he does wear a crown. Now, again, this word crown is the word Stephanos. Stephanos is this crown. That's not the same crown that Jesus wears later. The crown Jesus wears is the crown of the diadem or the diadema, which is the king's crown. A Stephanos is a crown that is a winning crown. It means you won a battle. That's what it means. We know, according to the rest of the book, there are victories that the enemy is going to win. There's a lot of victories coming for the man, for Satan's man, for the lawless one, for that thing to happen. Now, if we look back, so let's let Scripture define Scripture. If you read back to Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he mentions there will be one coming, there will be people coming that claim to be me, that claim to be the Christ. That's going to happen in the end. There's going to be people coming that say they're the Savior. And they're going to look like, they're going to imitate the Savior, but they're not the real thing, right? And so as we think about that, I believe the argument of this being Jesus falls apart. I don't think that's who this is because of the things Jesus says and because of the way that it's written and the way the Holy Spirit didn't write it wrong. right? We're going to say, I'm just going to go ahead and say that. The Holy Spirit didn't say, oh, I meant to put the other word for crown. That's not what the Holy Spirit did. He's like, this is the word I want. And the word I want is not the word for Jesus' crown. So if it's not Jesus, then who could it be? I have one person I follow say this rider could represent the gospel because it's a peaceful conquest, right? If it's a peaceful conquest, the gospel is a gospel of peace that goes and conquers the world. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't lose. Like I preached Sunday, like the gates of hell can't stop the church. Jesus said that. So as we go in the church, the gospel is not going to be stopped. It does wear a victor's crown. Listen, as a gospel man, I get to wear a victor's crown. Like that's something that will happen. But this still falls short because of the teaching Jesus gave at the Olivet Discourse. Plus in Daniel chapter 9, he speaks of a prince that will come, one that will wear a crown in the end, and he's speaking of the Antichrist. So it can't be the Antichrist and the gospel and Jesus, right? So let's get that out of our heads. It can't be all the things. So what is it? Maybe it is the Antichrist. I got a lot of people I follow, a lot of people I trust that say this is the Antichrist himself. Many hold fast to this teaching because of the Daniel 9. 26 and 27 specifically, and Jesus' Olivet Discourse talking about the Antichrist. People come claiming they are Christ, and they are not. And he will, whenever he comes, whenever the Antichrist comes, we know in Daniel chapter 9, we know from other places in Scripture, when the Antichrist comes, he is going to make a covenant with Israel to protect them from their enemies. We know that's going to happen. So that's a peaceful conquest kind of thing, right? Why? Because eventually he says that, the Antichrist will say that, but there's something that changes through the Antichrist's reign and Israel's in trouble. Okay, so that's how the Antichrist is going to start. His first move in is going to look like peace, and it is not going to be peace. It's going to be conquest where he's going to try to take over through peace, through a lot of political moves, through a lot of global shifts and changes. That's what he's going to do. So if there's that's the closest we've come so far, right? That this is the Antichrist riding on this horse. I got one more interpretation for you, though. Okay, so this one's free for you. The other interpretation, the other thought is that if you read all of chapter 6, that the Holy Spirit will interpret for the Holy Spirit. Right, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you alone to just guess. So the other interpretation is that if we know the rider on a horse in just a little while, the fourth horseman, we know that rider's name is Death, right? And Hades follows him. Well, if that rider is Death, then that rider is a symbol or a personification of some truth or something that is coming. So there are some people that believe, some interpretation, that say each of these riders are personifications of something. If that's the case, so if the horsemen are not people, but they are personifications, they are personifications of some bad things, okay? Some bad things. I mean, death is not a fun personification, right? What does death look like? I don't know. It's a symbol of what John is seeing. So we have to kind of understand this. If they are personifications, then this horseman, specifically the first horseman, would be the blasphemous teachings of anti-gospel or anti-Jesus theology. That's what this would be. If that is the case, now listen, the Antichrist is going to be teaching that, right? So in my mind, these are almost the same thing, right? This is an Antichrist a horse that's showing up. They're going to come in, manipulate, try to teach something wrong, try to bring people along. That's how it's going to kind of roll through that. And so if this is blasphemous philosophies of the last days, these anti-Christian ideologies that will prepare men on the earth, their mind, for Satan's man, right? So there are certain things. You begin to be manipulated if you're taught something that's incorrect. And what happens? If you're taught it over and over and over again, you're getting primed. And you're falling into, oh, well, this must be true. It's part of the thing. I'll just be totally honest with you. When my daughter started looking at colleges, I'm getting really frustrated looking at all the colleges. I'm like, well, she has to go to a Christian school because these other schools are just anti-Christian, right? I think like the person in charge of this school may be in the book of Revelation. Like, that's what I'm looking at here as I'm listening to this, because I'm thinking, those are ideologies I don't want poured into my daughter. I've seen so many people go into higher education, and I'm not bashing college at all. I'm not anti-college, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you're not careful, if you're not really strong in your beliefs, and you start to hear something that waters down something, waters down a little bit of the truth, then you leave that place thinking that truth can be watered down. That's not okay. That's not something that we need. And what does that do? It primes people to be compromising. And if Christians get compromised, then the gospel gets diluted. If the gospel gets diluted, its effectiveness is gone, right? We saw that from the letters of the churches. Your lamp's burned out. Your torch is out. Why? Because you've compromised. Why did you compromise? Because you allowed these anti-Christ ideologies into your mind, teaching you something that's not true. So if this is the case, if that's what this first one is, these anti-Christian ideologies prepare men's minds for the devil's gospel, for the enemy's gospel, and the ultimate reception of the strong delusion and the great lie found in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verses 3 down to verse 12, it talks about a very strong delusion, a great lie that men believe. How do they believe it? Well, it doesn't start with a great lie. I can't come in here and teach and say, listen, the end has already come, rapture's already happened, and we are in heaven. If I were to say that, all of you would fire me, and you should, right? That should happen. But if I can start just teaching a little bit at a time and start to just infect your mind just a little bit and make you question some things, make you doubt some things, make you wonder some things, that's what the enemy does, right? And then maybe you can, and you may say, I would never fall for that. I'll tell you this, I know a lot of people that have said they would never fall for something that they eventually fell for. A lot of people, because it's just a little bit at a time. This writer may very well be that personification of the anti-Christian blasphemous teachings. You can look right now all around us and see those things in view. I believe that the book of Revelation does a few things, and we have a beautiful perspective now, today, in our time today, as hard and terrible as it is, because we get to see the shadows of what's real. If you saw, let's say we're walking down the street and you saw my shadow. My shadow is a result of me being there, right? That's why the shadow is existing. I believe there are a lot of shadows that we see as believers of the truths that are going to come true in Revelation. I think we see, and here's why I think we see that. If this is blasphemous teaching, if this is call it the Antichrist, call this writer the anti-Christian philosophies or whatever it may be, we see that in effect today. We already see it in our world, right? I see it at college visits right now, and it's frustrating. I see it in our world, in our schools, in our families. I see it. And so I think if you look around, there's these thoughts, and every belief system, every philosophy that is humanistic, for instance, like secular humanism, which basically says you can find your own truth, right? You know your own truth. Your truth is whatever it is. Human philosophies that are humanistic, they emphasize things like evolution, situational ethics, meaning it's true if you think it's true, but it can be true differently in another place. Listen, truth is truth all over the planet. The best advice I was ever given was by a man of God who said, if you can't preach this Bible and this sermon everywhere in the world, you can't preach it anywhere in the world. Because here's the deal. I can't say God wants you to be rich. Because if I go to Haiti and I preach that, or if I go to the Sudan and preach that, it's not true. It's not true. Now, if I say God wants you to be spiritually rich, that is true, right? And spiritually rich is different than materialistically. If I can't preach this gospel everywhere, then I'm not allowed to preach it anywhere. Now, situational ethics would say differently. It would say, well, to this person, their truth is, they identify as, and that's their situation, you don't know. I could tell you by the truth, I do know. We see it all around us. We see self-sufficiency. We see moral freedoms. We see human destiny. I control my own future. We see many, many, many more. And so this is this first rider of this first horse is very deceptive, but he wins. Right? He's wearing a victor's crown, and he's coming to conquer, and he conquers. Like, that's what's happening, and it's because mankind has led him. We've taken away from the restrainer is gone. The gospel truth is now no longer as being fueled out by the church. The church has lost her abilities because the church is no longer, in my opinion, here. That's my opinion. I'm pretty sure about that one, but that's my interpretation. So then he goes on to the second seal in verse number 3. Second seal is open. He heard the same as another living creature. Hey, come over here. Look at this. Come and see. Get off your rear end and come over here and look. This is important. This matters. This one I've titled War. And he says he came out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take the peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. The second rider of the apocalypse appears. The horse is bright red. And this is the war seal, the warring seal. If you hold to the interpretation that the Antichrist is the first rider of the first seal, here's when his reign shifts from the peaceful manipulation into war. Okay, this is where his reign shifts. If his reign shifts, he goes from making this peaceful covenant to Israel and he turns into a death machine. And just allows slaughter and slaughter and slaughter. War like we've never seen in this world. He would exchange, if this is the Antichrist, he exchanges his bow, the promises of some things that are coming, right? The objectives, he exchanges his bow for a sword. He's now in office, he's now on the seat, and he is taken over, and he is swinging the sword and taking out people. Now, if you hold to this rider being a personification, this horseman would symbolize then belligerent policies in the world for war in the last days. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you see the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain slews, he kills Abel. And when he does that, it's from that moment, war has been escalating all through time, right? Now it's not just, I'm going to kill this person with my bare hands. Now it's a bigger warfare thing. I'm going to make bigger weapons. I'm going to have bigger destroying mass destruction type situations. I'm going to war at a bigger level. Mankind's been doing this from the days of Cain and Abel, and it's been growing and growing and growing. If this is a personification rider, this just says that it's been escalating on Earth, and the end is not yet, as he says. If you go back to that Olivet Discourse of Jesus, he said, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? That's this horse. That's this rider. He says, see that you are not alarmed, though, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Those were Jesus' words. And would you know it? 100 years later or 70 years later or so after this happened, then you've got a guy named John who gets this heavenly vision, who sees this horse that comes and says, there's nation rising against nation. There's wars happening. I see it as the seal is open. As the seal is broken, the Lamb breaks this seal, and this is what I see happening. You know, I think about God sent a peace offering. He sent the Prince of Peace to this world, and this world crucified him. Like mankind knows war. Like we know how to hurt people. We know how to kill. We know how to destroy. Jesus was scorned and crucified. Until he comes back in full power and authority over everything, war must go on until the war itself is personified and mounted on a blood red horse. This is and sent forth with a sword that you know is stained in blood. Because of his thirst for war, and it is a terrible, terrible seal to watch break open. Then verse number 5, the next seal, the third seal, and we'll go back and look at some of these too. I know you may say, well, you ran through that one, you didn't talk as much about it. We'll get there. Verse 5, he opens the third seal. He heard the third living creature say, come. And it says, and behold, a black horse. So you go from a white horse to a red horse to a black horse. I was going to try to define each of those horses. That was really the way I was kind of building this Bible study. And I realized that we can kind of understand some things without going into a whole lot of detail about horses and equestrian values and things. But if you've got the white horse that symbolizes peace, and you've got the red horse that symbolizes war, you've got the black horse. And the black horse symbolizes famine. The rider, it says, has held a pair of scales. This one is the one that frustrates me almost more than the rest of them, because the first one, I understand manipulation. I understand that. Second one, war. I understand war, right? I understand people hating somebody else. And for whatever reason, you know, I can't really understand war. What are we fighting about? Like, what are we really fighting over? We're fighting over property, land, dirt. We were fighting over dirt. Or we're fighting over money that we made. You think about that? Like, we print money and then we fight over it. What is happening? Like, just, this doesn't make any sense. When you boil it all down, we are very simple, very animalistic in our thinking. And sometimes it's like, I want this, so I'm going to take it from you. And I'm going to do everything I can to have it. Like, that's what war looks like. Famine, though, the voice arises, giving us a strange saying. And the rider on the black horse is commanded to leave. If you read down in verse number 6, it gives some scales and some weights and some measurements. But then he says, don't harm the oil and wine. He says, listen, some wheat and some barley, this is how much it's going to cost. Don't touch the oil and wine. Now, as I looked through that and kind of tried to understand it, the rider on the black horse is supposed to frustrate the necessities of life, right? The wheat and the barley, those are necessities. And they were the poorest of the poor. Anybody could afford wheat and barley, right? They're the bottom rung of things. The staples, those are staples of food, the wheat and barley are for the poor, are to be weighed out a pinch at a time. That's a penny at a time. A denarius is like a penny. It's a day's wage, but a pinch at a time. In the days to come, famine and inflation will play such havoc with the global economics of the world that man's daily wage will be only enough to buy the poorest of the poor food. There'll be a separation in this economics. And we'll see as we go through this book, this seal that gets broken is the one that is felt in a really hard, in a difficult way. Because what it's saying, so a denarius is a man's wage, and that's a full day's wage. And what will happen in the economy is a man's wage will be only enough to buy the wheat and barley, the bottom of the barrel. There'll be no nice things. Famine is the color black, often connected with that in Jeremiah and in Lamentations. And specifically in the book of Leviticus, whenever you hear of there's a Jewish phrase that's used, because it's found in the book of Leviticus, called eat bread by weight. To eat bread by weight. That's not eating bread by food, by cost, it's eating bread by weight. So you're measuring out how much everybody can have, right? And so that's a phrase found in Leviticus chapter 26. And so this is it's always connected to famine. Whenever you're eating bread by weight, there's a whole economic problem that we have. Okay, everybody is struggling. There will be untouched of all the riches of the world. The oil and wine, which are the high value items, will be untouched by this rider of this horse, which will give us the meaning that the rich will still enjoy their plush lifestyles. The rest of the world will be working and barely being able to eat. And the rich will be eating all that they can eat. They'll still consume everything. Now, as I said a minute ago, we see the shadow of those things today. Whenever I first got into ministry, I was fascinated by two things. One of them was the famine around the world. That was one of the things I was fascinated with. Another one we'll talk about in just a couple minutes. But the first one was famine. There was there's billions and billions around the world that live on less than a dollar a day. I remember when I was in Haiti for the first time and actually saw poverty. And I was looking and I thought, this isn't fair. Like, this isn't fair. I had like 50 bucks on me, right? Whenever I went on my mission trip, I had like 50, 80 bucks, something like that. And I thought, I can feed these people for months. Like, this is insane. Like, it's insane. They live on nothing, nothing, nothing. I was like, this doesn't seem fair. I read a statistic from a book called Too Small to Ignore by Wes Stafford. He was the president of a great organization for a while. But the United States of America spends, listen to this, this has been about 15 years ago. But this statistic, I tried to look it up. The statistic is even worse than this, but I couldn't find an exact number. But in back around the year 2007, The United States of America spent more money on trash bags than 40% of the world spends on everything. Think about that. We spend more on trash bags than 40% of the world spends on everything. I'm not talking about the stuff we put in trash bags. I'm talking about trash bags. Why? You go to the store, I want scented trash bags. I want the measured trash bags. We're spending more on trash bags than 40% of the planet spends on everything. All of food, all of resources, all of health, all everything. Like, can I tell you, I look at Revelation chapter 6, I look at this rider on this black horse, and I think we are not far from this, right? We're not far from this. This is there's a massive gap that's happening where there is famine all over and the rich are just getting richer. Now, what happens in wealthy countries, there's now a separation that's happening, right? I used to feel like I had, you know, I've never had a lot of money, but I used to feel like I could feed my family and enjoy life and all that. It's getting harder and harder to do that. Like, you know, you feel, you live here too. Like, you get it. You understand. It even is separating in wealthy countries. The average human will have little, while the Antichrist's power will become so rich and it will be able to manipulate the economy. Here's what happens in the book of Revelation. In fact, down in chapter number 13, we're not there yet, but we see that the Antichrist controls the economic powers of the world. Well, you say, well, how can that happen? It's really simple whenever you separate everything, right? Whenever you manipulate and you separate, and the rich are those people that give you all the finances, and what does the Antichrist do? He controls those finances. And then the rest of the world, the famine, the poor, are going to end up having to follow suit because the economy will be filtered through everything the Antichrist wants. It's a really, really tough thing that we will have to deal with. We will have to deal with. The world will have to deal with whenever this seal is broken, this third seal. Then we go to the fourth seal in verse number 7. We hear the word again from the fourth living creature. Come, come and see this this thing that we see. And as we jump into this, verse number 8, there's a pale horse. So we first had a white horse, peace, you know, ease, kindness, you know, this looks beautiful, this looks great. Red horse, war is coming. Black horse, this is famine that's coming. It's going to be dark, it's going to be hard, it's going to be hard to live, it's going to be hard to work, it's going to be hard to deal with anything. All your food is going to be, everything you make is going to be basic, bottom of the line needs, if you will survive it. Then it says that there's a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. This is where, if you take on personifications, this is why you would take on the personification of each of the riders of whatever symbol would come, because this rider's name is Death, and Hades follows. Pale horse, Death kills the body, and Hades kills the soul. Right? This is a, I think this is dying. Death kills the body while Hades kills the soul. War and famine will continue to plague the earth and plague mankind, breaking out on a local scale first here, but then there, and new horrors are now added. Pestilence. You hear the term pestilence. It says, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. You know, the war and famine, if you've got war and you've got famine, pestilence always comes. Always. Sicknesses always come. Listen to this. I read these statistics. 20 million people died because of the flu in World War I. And 6 million more died of typhus. Right as soon as World War I was ending, the sicknesses went through the roof. Millions of people died because of illnesses. Today, we could talk about, I'm going to dance around this very lightly because I don't want to get into this much, we could talk about biological and chemical warfare. We could talk about creating in a laboratory somewhere a disease or a virus or something that is that could hurt and could kill, and for those nations to use as warfare tactics. We could talk about that. I would refrain from that today. If you want to talk more about that, we can. We could talk about bacteriological warfare that is causing problems within water sources, within food sources that will give you bacteria that you cannot handle. We could talk about nations creating those, crafting those, developing those, weaponizing diseases. That could really get us down a rabbit hole, so we're just going to leave that right there. Notice that this is interesting how the verse ended. It says that with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, what's that beast for, right? That's pestilence and wild beasts mentioned together. What are these wild beasts? Could it be, because that a symbol of very strong beast-like men that come and rule their power? The book of Daniel may support that thought. After all, the word beast appears 38 times in the book of Revelation, and most times it's talking about the beast that will come, the man that will come to reign and lead, and the Satan's man that will come. But I've got another thought that kind of maybe demands some consideration. If these beasts are closely related to pestilence, it might be a clue for us. I find it to be a clue, and maybe I'm wrong, but maybe I'm not. The most destructive creature on earth, as all of mankind is concerned, it's not the lion, it's not the bear, it's the rat. It's the rat. They carry more diseases. It's clever. It's adaptable. It's destructive. I mean, these things are awful bad. If listen to this, I read this statistic. If 95% of the rat population is exterminated in a given area, the rat population will replace itself within a year. You want to know why? When I first came here, you can ask Miss Deb this. When I first came here, there were mice. I mean, everywhere. Like there was a lot of mice. Y'all had no idea like how many mice were here when I first got here. And it was just, I'd be in my office studying and hear it above my ceiling, all across my ceiling. And I was like, Deb, get the exterminators out here now. Let's go right now. I was cleaning out the office one evening late with my family. We're in the main office and we're cleaning out a lot of clutter and a lot of trash. As we're doing it, a mouse runs across the floor and my whole family sees it. My wife said, we're moving. We're not going to church here anymore ever. Like, right? We are done. I was so freaked out. I hated it. I saw mouse droppings everywhere. In my dad's office, that is my office now, in his office, there was we took out bookshelves that were all bowed and falling apart. As we took all the books off the shelves, behind every book was little trails of these little critters. And I thought, we are burning this place down. Like, this is not even okay. And so I said, listen, get us the highest grade exterminating, you know, option they've got. And fortunately, we've not seen any in several months now, but nonetheless, like these things, they just show up and they're everywhere. You don't know where they come from. You don't know where they go. They're awful. Rats carry, if they can replace themselves within a year, from 95% of them, it's killed more. Rats have carried the diseases that have killed more people than all the wars of history, and makes its home wherever man is. Rats go to where people are. That's what they do. They carry as many as 35 different diseases. Their fleas carry the bubonic plague, which killed a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Their fleas also carry typhus, which in four centuries has killed an estimated 200 million people. I don't know if that's what beasts are in this text, but it very well could be. And if you see a mouse on this church property, you have the full authority to exterminate it in any way possible. Or you can call the office and we will find somebody with a mask and stuff to come in and do that. Why else could this be? Because rats also menace food supplies. Have you ever seen? They go right to our food. My dad had a drawer in his desk that had, used to have, whenever I first came and was cleaning things out, used to have, that's where he kept his peanut butter crackers. It's also where he kept, apparently, a bunch of mice, apparently. Not sure if they were his pets or not, but the rats they are a menace to food supplies, which they both devour it, they contaminate it, especially in more underdeveloped countries, right? We've got exterminators that roam this campus. You'll see them out here if you come out during the week. Every couple of months, they come out and refill things. And I know we've got church grounds people that refill different things for us, and they're awful. They're awful. I don't know. Sorry, I didn't mean to get on that tangent, but I hate mice. Oh man, I hate them. Rats and just the yuck. Then he opens the fifth seal. So we're back to the Lamb again. He opens the fifth seal, and then it says in the fifth seal, This is where you'll see a little bit of a separation. So the seals the seven seals are divided into a set of four, then a set of three. The first four we just went through, and then there's a set of three. Now, we only see two more in this chapter, but the third one will come. But most of the time, in patterns in Revelation, you'll see a couple of different variations. But the it's a common theme to see sevens in the apocalypse have some categories to them, right? So that's a theme. There's a reason for that theme. We'll see at the very end whenever we really get into the number pieces of it. I love numbers. The attention right now is drawn to this brazen altar. In the Old Testament, priests would present an animal sacrifice, and the blood of that sacrifice was poured out at the base of the brazen altar. That's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. You can see it's just littered throughout there. The imagery of blood in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus, represents life. That's what it represents. So when it talked about blood, it represented life. We know that's the same case in Revelation. Listen, the Bible doesn't change its idea of what blood is, right? Blood is life. That's why blood is the thing that saved us. It gave us life, right? So you could see that the word, and this is the term where he sees the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. These are martyrs, right? People that have died for their faith. Martyrs. The word martyr simply means a witness. These saints that were killed and slain were because of their witness of Jesus Christ. Now, so if this seal I'm calling the martyr seal, this gives us a glimpse into the brutal persecutions of these last days. We're already living, by the way, in a age of mass problems and mass issues in martyrdom, persecutions. Around the world, you can hear story after story. I was telling you, when I first got in ministry, I was fascinated by two things. One was famine and world economics and how just the poorest of the poor, they didn't survive. How can we get clean water to them? How can we get food to them? The other thing I was just obsessed with was martyrs, people that gave their lives. That still happens today. I grew up in this little sheltered bubble here in America. I grew up in this pastor's family, and the worst thing that ever happened to me, I had a kid in high school when I was in my 10th grade year. I was walking in the hallways, and I went and I bought lunch. We had our little lunch thing, and you had to put money on your lunch account, right, in order to get your tray of lunch. Well, they would allow you to buy an extra thing whenever you get there, and so I had bought the extra thing, and I sat down, and I remember sitting there, and this kid coming up, his name was Paul. You would think he had a good biblical name. He was a jerk, okay? Jerk. I don't know. I haven't met many Pauls, but he was not a good guy. He came up and he sat in front of me. He said, "So, extra food today?" I was like, "Yeah." He said, "Your dad steals from the offering plate, doesn't he?" I was like, "What? He didn't go to church with us or nothing." And I thought, "What are you talking about?" And he's like, "I know your type. That's why we don't go to church." And he slammed his stuff and he got up and walked off. And I thought, this dude just accused my dad of stealing money. And I was like, because I got an extra 50-cent piece of pizza? Like, this is a little bit extreme. And I thought, I remember going home and being like, "Dad, somebody made fun of me. He said, you steal from the offering plate." And he's like, "Son, that kid was an idiot." And he just kind of moved on, And I was like, and I felt so persecuted, right? That was my bubble, okay? That's not persecution. That's somebody being mad. That's somebody that's, I don't know, whatever. I should have in that moment said, "I'll give you my extra piece of pizza," right? That look how great of a Christian I am. I was in this little bubble of, I thought I knew what persecution was. When I first got into ministry, when I was like 19, I came across this thing that was a publication called Voice of the Martyrs. And it was stories of people around the world that were giving their lives to Christ. And this publication came out every month. And I thought, where would they're getting new stories? How does that happen every month? I thought these were stories of the past, right? I had read a book that was about martyrs that was from, centuries ago. And then I'm now reading a publication that has multiple stories weekly, monthly, about people that are dying for their faith around this world today. And I'm living in my little bubble. Like, what is happening? And I want you to know, I'm on the newsletter that still gets that newsletter. It's still out there. There's still people losing their faith because they're unwilling to say, "I deny Christ." They're unwilling to do that. They say, "No, I will follow Christ as much as, I don't care if you take my life, if you take my family, if you take everything, I will not deny the fact that Jesus is Lord." That's still going on. We still see this incredible thing happening around the world. 20 years later. It's been 20 plus years since I first heard the story of people losing their faith, losing their life because of their faith. And there are still stories coming in. They're given in verse 11, they're given white robes. They call out, and they're given these white robes to rewarded in heaven for their sacrifice on earth. Where, you know, whenever we hear about, when I first heard about the people giving their lives for their faith, I thought, it seems like the enemy is winning, right? If the enemy's going to win, he just takes out a soldier, right? He just took out a soldier in God's army. The enemy has just had a win. And then I read in Revelation chapter 6, and that martyr is given a reward. He's given a white robe. Why is he given a white robe? Because it's not got the blood stain on it anymore. He's been purified. He's been taken care of. And God says, don't worry. The enemy, it looks like the enemy won, but keep reading. Because there's going to be a day when the enemy loses all. And the martyrs in their faith, they don't lose the battle. They don't lose at all. The redeemed win. That's what's going to happen. The redeemed are going to continue to win. Now we get to the sixth seal. What happens at the sixth seal? In verses 12 all the way down to verse 17, he opens the sixth seal and an earthquake happens. And the sun becomes black. And the moon looks like blood. And stars fall. And all these crazy things happen. The Lamb opens the sixth seal and everything, chaos breaks loose. Mountains and islands moved. What does that mean? Kings and leaders and everybody hides. There's a lot of people saying, just let the mountains fall. I don't know. This is scary. This is wild. This is a picture of the blind panic of the last days. Men's hearts are now filled with fear as they look at what's coming on the earth. They feel that this the day of wrath has come. And in this, they're wrong right now. The day of wrath hasn't come yet. This is the beginning of all things. This is in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 8. This is the beginning of sorrows, according to Jesus' discourse. The cause of this panic is described here. Disasters described can, of course, be taken literal. You can earthquakes. That's a literal thing. Drastic changes to the earth's typography, the way the planet is shaped. That stuff happens. We know if a great earthquake happens, it can split things, it can open things, it can move things. Things can shift and change. It is possible that these are descriptions of symbols, right? Could be symbols. If it's earthquakes and mountains moving and islands moving and all that, that could be a symbol of the establishments of the powers of the earth flipping upside down, right? Once this nation was really powerful and going to come to the aid of everybody, and now this nation has crumbled, right? That's a mountain that has been just demolished into a valley. I don't want to say what I think. I could say what I believe could happen. Great, mighty, powerful nations could become very, very useless. Very useless because of their own sins, right? You follow the sins of the paths of destruction. Destruction is what at the end of those paths, right? That could happen. Islands and mountains could indicate tremendous changes in constituted governments. Could be what that symbolizes. I don't know for sure. Could be taken literal, could be taken symbolically. I'll let that interpretation be up to you. I don't think, again, if we're wrong on it, I don't think it's going to change anything. I think it's just going to, we'll just see. Oh, I had that one wrong. I see what he did now. That's great. So we first see that the cause of the panic is because of this massive change and shift. The earthquakes, sun becomes black, all this panic is happening. And the panic is complete. It affects every class of society. Notice it said kings, leaders, poor, everybody is affected by this. Nobody gets away from this. The rich elite that had their power with the Antichrist, and they were drinking their oil and eating their oil and wine and their plush, their luxuries, they are affected by this. They can't get out of this. The poor are affected by this. They don't get out of this. From slave to king, men will lose all hope and can find no place to hide from the craziness, the chaos that is engulfing the globe. There's forces of this that are already active in the world. Lawlessness is evident in every country on earth. Every country on earth, you can see lawlessness. Mighty nations control great international affairs. But in if you see these great nations that have these great powerful positions, in all those nations there's poverty. In all those nations there's struggle. In all those nations there's a lostness that goes on. And where, how do they gain their power? Through different ways, different forms, different thoughts. You know, this lawlessness will be an important factor in making up the eventual power play of the beast that will come. He is called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians. And he profits from lawlessness and uses it for his own advancement. So what the beast will do is he's the one that will come, and the way he gains power is through non-righteous methods. Okay? So he will cheat, he will steal, he will manipulate, he will do those things. And what happens whenever you cheat and steal and lie and do all of the things against God's will? The earth feels it, right? The governments will feel it. Everything will begin to collapse. Everything will begin to shift and change. And that's because of Satan's rule of man on earth. It's about to step into that rule that will come in the next few chapters that we will find. I've got written out here, I wrote down this thing from one of the commentaries I read. The hundreds of radical groups dedicated to the overthrow of society as it is now constituted, preaching the death of the establishment, are and at present divinely restrained. One day the seal of restraint will be broken. And as during the days of the French Revolution the French and the Russian revolutions, the older order will be swept away, a new society will emerge, and with its constitution drawn up in hell. I like the way that that commentator drew it up. You know, right, we've seen these great revolutions that happen and how these constitutions were built and how these government powers were built. There's a day where the governmental powers are all reversed and it will be given over to the enemy to take full control. Right now, here's the problem. Right now, we will see our understanding in the book of Revelation and in our time today, and we will see, oh, you know, I see America doing these things that Satan must be in charge of. Well, here's the deal. Man's in charge of it right now. Man's in charge of it. And man is as bad as the enemy. We are enemies of God. We have an enemy of God the Father. We've rebelled against Him. We don't follow the Word on our own, right? The Holy Spirit in us compels us to do that. So in our governmental authorities right now, man is getting in here and confusing it all. And as these seals are broken, man is given way to all of his sin. He's allowed to do whatever he wants, however he wants to do it. And sin takes over. And when sin takes over, all of these things are going to be a problem. It's going to be an issue. And as all those issues are going to be a major problem as it grows, and then Satan will have his chance to rule and reign. As we finish up in verse number 17, it says, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In this, after the sixth seal is broken, we see the seventh is described in chapter number 8, and we'll see the reason why, and it relates to the believing prayers of the last days. I want to look at this parallel real quick as we wrap up between these two chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. We've just gone through Revelation chapter 6, and in Matthew 24, Jesus has a discourse. He's given a sermon, meaning he's given a sermon at the Mount of Olives there in Matthew 24, and it's referred to as his Olivet Discourse. But in Matthew 24, he begins it and he says, there will be false Christs that come in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 24. And we look in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the rider of the white horse will give a false sense of Christian values. It will be the false Christs that come. Matthew 24, 6, he talks about wars, rumors of wars. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. Well, we read in Revelation 6, the red horse, that will be the sign of war. In verses 3 and 4. We see in Matthew 24, famines will come in verse 7. We see in Revelation 6, the black horse of famine shows up on the earth. Jesus says, after he talks about famines, he talks about death in the end of verse 7 and verse 8 of Matthew 24. And then we see over in Revelation 6, the pale horse of death that will come. Then Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about martyrs, those who give their faith, give their life in verse number 9. And then we read of the altar there in Revelation 6 where the martyrs are found. Then we see in Matthew 24 in verses 10 through 13, worldwide chaos that Jesus talks about. And then, wouldn't you know it, the sixth seal, in verses 12 through 17, we see worldwide chaos. Jesus gave the, you know, when we read the book of Revelation, sometimes we think it's disconnected from the scriptures. Jesus led us into it. Jesus told us about it. We read Jesus' words in the book of Matthew, and he said all these things that were coming. And now we read somebody seeing these things, and we're like, oh my goodness, I'm glad the book of Revelation was in there. Jesus said it. We just didn't pick it up. We just didn't pick up on it. This is the scripture referring back to scripture. This is God's word saying the Holy Spirit was telling us through Jesus' words whenever he was preaching a sermon. And he said, there's going to be false Christians, there's going to be false antichrist teachings that are going to come. There's going to be wars that show up. There's going to be famine and pestilence. There's going to be death. There's going to be martyrs, people giving their faith, giving their life for their faith, and they're going to die for it. And there's going to be chaos all around the world. And we're like, oh, okay, yeah, okay, cool. We get it. Then we read Revelation after we see the throne of God and we get to these seals, and as the Lamb is peeling off the seals, we see there's going to be this white horse that comes. It's going to teach anti-Christian teachings. Like, oh man, that sounds rough. Then we're going to see this next seal is broken. War is going to break out. A red horse, a sword is now given. This is going to be a bloodshed. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that. Then there's going to be this black horse, a famine. People will be hungry. A full day's work won't even be able to pay for your very bare essentials. There's going to be famine across the world. Oh no, how's that going to happen? There's going to be pestilence that come. Then there's a pale horse. Death is going to come, and death is going to take the lives of people, and Hades will follow it. It's going to kill souls and destroy people. No, this can't be the case. There's going to be martyrs that give their faith. They give their life. I keep saying give their faith. They're in their faith. They give their life because of their faith. They are doing that, and they're going to be found under this altar where the blood pours down, and they're going to be rewarded for it. It's like, oh my goodness, those faithful martyrs, this is incredible, this is powerful. And then he says, then the sixth seal, and there's going to be worldwide chaos. Governments are going to be crazy. The world's going to be crazy. The world's going to look different, and nothing is going to look the same. We're like, oh my goodness, if we only knew this beforehand. Jesus is like, I told you, all of it beforehand, almost identical to the way I said it. We have to be able to focus in. Now, what's cool is after Jesus says that in Matthew 24, verse number 13, when he finishes up his worldwide chaos section, verse 14, he introduces the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world. This may very well be where Revelation 7 fits in. And Revelation 7 is a text that you will have to wait and see next week. Let's pray as we close up today.